I want you to stand with me and turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6. Isaiah 9 and verse number 6, we'll read one verse and then I'll let you be seated. Last week we talked about the music of the Messiah. This morning we're going to talk about the message of Messiah. As we started a series to get us ready for Christmas entitled Celebrate the Messiah, Joy to the World, the Lord has come. As a matter of fact, we sing Joy to the World, the Lord has come as a Christmas carol, but really in fact it's not a Christmas carol. If you were to read the words in its entirety, you would find out it has nothing to do with Christmas at all. It has everything to do with the return of Christ during the millennial kingdom. Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king. Well, they didn't do that the first time, did they? But the next time he comes, amen, they will crown him, we will crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I'm excited about being a part of that. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6, we will read the one verse and then we'll be seated. Isaiah 9 is a very familiar chapter to all of us who have been in church for a while and studied the Christmas story. Here we find the prophet Isaiah thousands of years here before the coming of Christ in Bethlehem prophesies these amazing words in verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now in that very short phrase right there in and of itself, there is a picture of the Trinity of Christ. For unto us a child is born, that speaks of his humanity. Unto us a son is given, that speaks of his deity. Isaiah says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And he wraps it up and says, the Prince of Peace. Tonight, this morning, we're going to use Isaiah 9 verse 6 as a springboard for our sermon as we talk about the message of Messiah. What is the message of Messiah during the Christmas season? What is Christmas all about? Well, you will find that Messiah has a message to bring us, and it's a wonderful message, but it's also a message that is under war. And we're going to talk about that today for a little bit and hopefully give you a biblical worldview as to what you ought to believe as a believer of Jesus Christ, what you ought to believe about the message of Jesus Christ in the Christmas story. I want you to be seated. We'll go to the Lord in prayer, and I want to thank you for coming this morning, and I pray that the message will be a blessing to you. Father, I thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. I thank you for your salvation, for your amazing grace, Lord, that was shed on Calvary's cross. Thank you, Lord, for dying for us. And I pray, Lord, in the next few moments that you would help us, Lord, to celebrate the message of the Messiah. May we look into your word today and understand exactly what you have called us to. And we will thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people can say with me, amen. Now, for a lot of people during this time of the year, you remove the trees and the lights, the poinsettias, the candles, the decorations, take away the food and the festivities and the reds and the greens. And for some people, Christmas has ended and another Christmas just awaits them. Take away all the decorations and the lights and the trees and Christmas is over. It's very ironic that for a lot of people that Christmas day, the celebration of Christmas for them is over. Let me tell you this, as a child of God, Christmas is celebrated every single day. Amen. But for many people in our world, take away all the glitter and the lights and the tinsel and the toys, and Christmas for them is over, and the spirit of Christmas is gone, and it awaits another year. The question I want to ask this morning is this: does what we call the spirit of Christmas really emerge from tinsel and toys? From presents and parties, from trees and lights and glitter? Does the spirit of Christmas emerge from those things, or is there something more to the spirit of Christmas that's eternal, that's constant, that's greater than all the man-made elements of Christmas? I would like to say yes this morning. If you are to take a biblical worldview and you're going to answer that question from a biblical worldview, you would have to say that the spirit of Christmas is found in what I would say a deep-seated, lingering joy, knowing that the very first Christmas story was absolutely true. Can you say amen? I believe it was true. I believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. I believe the shepherds heard the announcement of the angels. I believe they came according to the word of God, and they seen that Christ child. All the events and all the surroundings of that very first Christmas story is absolutely true. So for me and for you who's a believer, the spirit of Christmas is really emerges from a deep-seated, lingering fact that we know that the record of the word of God is absolutely true, that Christ has been born. And you would agree with me this morning that the event of Christmas basically has literally impacted many people's lives. And the Christmas story has changed the course of human history. The Bible tells us man apart from God was doomed because of sin. Romans chapter 3 verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. This is speaking of humanity, which is none that doeth good, no, not one. Those verses there give us a portrait of the human race. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When it comes to humanity, the Bible says all of them, all of mankind has gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. You see, the Christmas story has impacted and changes the course of human destiny. Because of Jesus Christ and because of what he did at Calvary, you and I can be saved. Can you say amen? You and I can unwrap this precious gift that the Bible calls eternal life, and I am thankful for it. I'm going to make a sermon statement. I hope it sticks with you through the rest of the sermon. It's this, is that the birth of Jesus Christ is the hinges upon which the door of God's plan opens. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is the very hinges upon which the door of Christianity or God's plan opens. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 verse 21 and verse 22 these words. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight. The Bible makes it clear in verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death. That's why we say that the birth of Jesus Christ is the hinges upon which the door of God's plan or even Christianity swings and opens up. God sent his son in the form of human flesh. And the Bible says that he died for us so that God, listen, could present you holy and unblameable and unreproved in his sight. Basically, Paul is saying God sent his son so you could be saved. Can you say amen? And I am so glad for that today. Through the incarnation, God prepared a physical body for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why God had a physical body is so that body would bear the sins of all humanity on a cross. Paul reminds us of that fact in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. The Bible says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Bible makes it clear, for he hath made him to be sin for us, listen, who knew no sin. That means that Jesus never said anything that God did not want him to say. His feet never took him anywhere where God did not want him to stand. His hands were never engaged in anything that God did not want him to engage in. His eyes never beheld anything that God did not want him to behold. Now, Hollywood and other secular humanists would say that Jesus Christ, while he was on the cross, they tried making a movie showing why Jesus Christ was on the cross. In the movie, they portrayed Jesus as a human being, and he's thinking about the plan of God, and he's wondering what it would be like to have a sexual relationship with Mary Magdalene on the cross. He was wondering what it would be like if he could live just an ordinary human life. I want you to know, friend, that the Bible makes it very clear. Who knew no sin. His mind was not corrupted. His body was not defiled. In the incarnation, we are talking about God in human flesh. And in that human flesh, the Bible says, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That means that Jesus Christ was the propitiation. He was the down payment. He was the satisfaction of God. He satisfied the wrath of God upon all of humanity. And when I put my faith and my trust in him, by virtue of his righteous life, I am, hallelujah, gloriously saved. Can you say amen? And so are you. You see, everything changed when Christ entered into our world. That's why the incarnation, or the enfleshment of God, or the Christmas story, it is the very hinges upon which the door of Christianity and God's plan opens up. Everything changed when Christ entered into our world. God's love can now be seen basically right there in a cradle. God's grace could now be revealed through Calvary's cross. Satan's plans would now be crushed. The power of sin would now be collapsed. Redemption could now be complete. Can you say amen? A new kingdom could be consummated. A sinner could be converted. The church could be consecrated. A savior could be celebrated. And a new heaven and a new earth could one day be gloriously recreated by the hand of Almighty God, so you and I could live it. You see, everything changed when Christ invaded our planet. When Jesus Christ came in Bethlehem, everything, all of human history, radically changed. We were going down one road, and God, through his Son, put up a barricade for us to travel us down the opposite way, going straight to the love and the arms of Almighty God. That's what the Christmas story is all about. And those who have trusted Christ, we're living in the shadow of all those promises, aren't we? We're living in the shadow of every single one of those promises, and it seems like at Christmas time, more than any other time for me and perhaps for you, that it's at Christmas time that God lifts the shadows for just a moment, and the entire world focuses upon that babe in a manger, and really, across the planet, God is worshiped and recognized. It seems like that the shadow lifts and we draw very close to God, and the things that God desires of us begins to take place, and it's this. We begin to celebrate his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder the writer, in celebrating the birth of Christ, wrote the words, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing." One man said it well, life as we know it is not life as it will always be. Listen to that statement. Life as we know it is not life as it will always be. Things are going to change one of these days. Things are going to radically change one of these days. When Christ came the first time and invaded this planet, things radically changed. There was hope and help for humanity. There was a church that would be, as we said, consecrated. A sinner could be converted. A savior could be celebrated. Everything radically changed the first time. And let me say, when he comes again, everything will radically change. Life as we know it is not life as it will always be. If he changed things on his first event, hallelujah, honey, I got some good news. Everything's going to change when he comes again. Because the first time he came as a resident. But the next time he comes, he's coming as president. And we ought to give him praise and glory here at Parkway Baptist Temple this morning. Amen. The very heart of Christmas, one man said, should be the appetizer to the soul that reminds us that the banquet is yet to come. That's a great statement. He said, the heart of Christmas should be that the appetizer of the soul is that the banquet is yet to come. And I believe the banquet is yet to come. This morning, I want to do two things for just a little while. I want to talk about two different facets of Christmas when it comes to the message of Christ. Number one, I want to talk about the wonder of the message. The wonder of the message, but the thing I want to focus on first is the negative side to Christmas, and that's the war that is on the message of Christmas. You may not realize this or not, but we are at war when it comes to the message of the Messiah. We are living in a culture today that has tried everything under the sun to change the meaning of Christmas. It cracks me up when you see, you walk through the store and people on purpose, it seems like. And nice people at the cash registers. I believe some of them probably born again believers. But it's almost like they're forced to say Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas. Probably because they're afraid they're going to be fired. We have Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas. We even got Xmas instead of Merry Christmas. Everybody's wanting to do everything under the sun to take the word Christ out of Christmas. And it seems like that there is a war on the message of Messiah. Whether it's in our songs, whether it's in our school plays, whether it's in our poetry, or it's in our community, there is a war on the message of Messiah. You've got to agree with me today that our culture is quickly becoming anti-Christ. I believe we are setting the stage for an anti-Christ that is yet to come. A being that is possessed by Satan himself that will be a world ruler like man has never seen. He will be an oratory genius. He'll be an economic genius. He will be a military genius. He will be a brilliant individual that will take a time of adverse chaos and reverse it to a time of peace. A time where man will look to him, and the Bible says they will literally worship him as God. We are quickly moving to that one moment in time. I believe what's happening today in my generation and what's happening today, it's a precursor of what is yet to come. We are seeing a foreshadow today of what is yet to come. I'm here to tell you, friend, there's no telling what the next 10, 20 years may be, and if God lets me live in that span of those years, I believe we'll get closer and closer and closer and closer to the coming of not only Messiah, but the coming of Antichrist. But I've got some good news today. I've taken a sneak peek in the back of the book. I know how the story ends. We win. Can you say amen? Hallelujah to God. We win as a child of God. We'll be caught up in that wonderful, glorious rapture to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and forever and forever. But the fact remains is while we are here, there is a war on the message of Christmas. One thing is true about the nature of Satan when I study the Bible, and it's this. He always tries, listen to this, he always tries to imitate God. When you read the Bible, he is nothing but a master copycat. He tries to imitate the things of God, copy the things of God, and by doing so, distort the message of Christ. It is one of his weapons in warfare, this war on the message of Christmas and the message of the Messiah. It's Satan's strategy to imitate God. I study the Bible, I find this. In eternity past, he tried to imitate God's radiant glory, didn't he? Do you remember back when in the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel that the Bible says that Lucifer, someone says, well, did God create Satan? No, God did not create Satan. God created Lucifer. He became Satan by disobeying God. Lucifer, the Bible says, was the anointed cherub that covereth. That is, he was an angelic being who actually protected the holiness of God. The Bible teaches that he had some type of pipes that was coming out of his body. He made music with his body. I believe that he was basically the choir master of heaven. That as all the angelic hosts would come together and sing praises unto God, that Lucifer would step out on the scene and he would begin to play his instrument with his body, whatever his musical body could do, and music would fill the courts of heaven. And the Bible says that Lucifer, his body was made up of different gemstones, all different types of gemstones, blues and golds and all these different colors embedded into his body. The Bible says he was a beautiful creature. And I see it in my mind's eye is when the glory of God would enter the courtroom of heaven and Lucifer gets everybody together and they're all singing and he's getting them to echo praise unto God, that the glory of God's radiance is so bright and so brilliant that it shines on the body of Lucifer, and Lucifer's body could burst into a rainbow color effect and all of heaven would just praise the majesty and the glory of Almighty God. I can see it in my mind's eyes just like that. Here he is, he's leading them, and they're singing. He's making music with his body. All of heaven is standing up. God comes into the courtroom, and the Shekinah glory of God falls upon Lucifer, and Lucifer reflects the very radiance of the glory of God throughout all of heaven. Notice I said he reflects it. It doesn't emanate from him. He is a reflection of God. Can I remind you that every person sitting in this room, you are nothing but a reflector of the glory of God. You don't possess the glory of God. It is God's glory shining down on you. If people see anything good at Parkway Baptist Temple, whether it's my preaching, this singing, your life, this ministry, it's all because we have become reflectors of the glory of God. It's God's glory shining down upon me and then radiating through a lost and dying world. If you believe that, say amen with me. And here in eternity past, the Bible says that Lucifer, he tries to imitate the very radiating glory of God, and he fails, and you know the rest of the story. He moves to the Garden of Eden. There he tried to imitate God as the revealer of truth. First it was his radiant glory, now it's the revealer as truth. He came to Eve and told her, "Hath not God said?" And tries to impart truth. Jesus said of Lucifer, listen, that he was a murderer and a liar, and he has been from the very beginning. He will lie to you through false religion. He will lie to you through false philosophy. He will lie to you through the ideas and theologies of the secular world. You've got to listen to God and not the devil. Can you say amen? Eve's biggest mistake was she got into conversation with the devil. And can I tell you, when you get into a conversation with the devil, you are in trouble. Cracks me up that I turn on my television, flip on the TV to the religious station, and here is a bunch of preachers talking to the devil. They're telling the devil to do this, and they're telling the devil to do that. Listen, you can't command the devil to do anything. The Bible says he is a high dignitary, according to the book of Jude. How dare we even try to do anything to rebuke him? If anybody rebukes him, it will be done through the power of God's Christ and not through the power of you and I. Can you say amen? The worst thing that can happen is we get into a conversation with the devil where we think we can overcome him and he will succumb to us. Listen, friend, he is a wise individual. He has studied anthropology for a very long time. He knows the makeup and the mindset of man, and you would be a fool to even do a battle with the devil on your own. Can you say amen? You need the power of Almighty God. And Eve's first mistake was she got into conversation with the devil. She should have submitted to her husband. Her husband submitted to God and overcame the devil. But as a result, the devil comes on the scene as a copycat, an imitator. And there he tries to be the revealer of truth. I need to hurry on the mountain with Jesus. He tried to imitate God as the rewarder of obedience. Remember when he tempted Jesus? He said, if you'll just bow down to me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Well, friend, that's not the devil's job. That's God's job. He is the rewarder of obedience. Can you say amen? And even in the days of the tribulation and days ahead, he will try to imitate the righteous Trinity of God by taking himself, the beast, and the false prophet. And you find there a satanic trinity in the book of Revelation. All through the Bible, he has tried to steal the radiant glory of God. He's tried to mimic being the revealer of truth. He's tried to mimic being the rewarder of obedience. And one day, he'll even go to the point of trying to have a righteous trinity in the eyes of man. At the very heart of that thing, it is wicked, it is depraved, and is full of Satan's compromise and corruption. If one thing is true, Satan has always been a copycat. And listen, he uses that as war on the message of Christmas. Now, understandably then, even though the fact that Jesus' virgin birth is clearly stated in the scripture, convincingly stated, the unconverted mind of man, being saturated with the corruption of Satan and the corruption of the culture and the philosophy of the world, begins to humanly resist even embracing the truth that is found in the unique birth of Jesus Christ. And so the devil brings copycats along the way to cause you to get off track. He brings copycats along the way that converge with what we know is truth of the Bible, and he distorts it in a very fashionable way. Notice the war converges on at least two things. Number one, ancient mythologies. According to many ancient mythologies and world religions, you'll find that Christ's virgin birth is counterfeited by the devil with an abundance of bizarre religious stories. You have, back in the Roman days, you have the Romans claimed that Zeus impregnated Semele without contact and produced Dionysus, the Lord of the earth. They said Zeus found Semele, and without contact, she became impregnated. Dionysus came forth as the Lord of the earth. The Babylonian religion asserted that a sunbeam in the princess Samaris conceived Tammuz, the fertility god. And we read about him in Ezekiel 8, verse 14, how the fertility god came forward and he was an immaculate conception was brought about according to the Babylon religion. Buddha's mother allegedly saw a large white elephant enter into her belly, and she conceived that that person was the deified Indian philosopher Buddha. Hinduism teaches that the divine Vishnu, after living as a fish, a tortoise, living as a boar, and a lion, entered Durvaki's womb and became her son, Krishna. Even if Krishna ever lived, there's absolutely no evidence of it whatsoever. But according to Hindu folklore, he did. My point is this, whether it's through Hinduism, Buddhism, Greek mythology, whether it's through the culture or philosophy of the world, Satan has done his very best to confuse the minds of human beings when it comes to one of the central theological truths of the Word of God, and that is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. He has propagated other similar legends with all the purpose of undermining the very nature of Christ's birth and deceiving people into seeing it as just another myth. And not something exceptional, not something supernatural, not something extraordinary, that God, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, came upon the womb of Mary and Jesus Christ was virgin born, something supernatural that God has never done before and never ever will do again. Can you say amen? So the devil brings copycats, and now there's a war on Christmas. Not only do we see in ancient mythologies, but also the scientific age is adding to this. The scientific age and the emergence of the modern and postmodern theologies that are out there today basically have disturbed some of God's choicest champions, to where even great theologians today are wondering whether or not Jesus Christ was even virgin born. We have allowed skepticism to replace our faith. We have allowed the philosophies of the world to replace the theology of the Word of God. It's like one commentator argued, he said, such skeptical thinking is foolish and directly contrary to the explicit teachings of all four Gospels, the epistles, and the historical testimony of the entire early church, that Jesus was none other than the virgin-born Son of God. Can you say amen? It doesn't matter what the world religion says. Doesn't matter what Buddhism teaches. Doesn't matter what Hinduism teaches. Doesn't matter what they say. We have a historical document based upon the majority evidence that Jesus Christ is and truly was the Son of God who was virgin born. You say, well, what do we do about all the intellectual people of the world? Pastor, what do we do about the scientific evidence that is there? What do we do about the skeptical thinking that floods our minds? Well, Paul reminded us as believers in Romans chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, these words, listen. For what if some did not believe? What if our university professors don't believe that he is virgin born? What if our school system does not embrace the Trinity of God? What if some of our leading theological seminaries begin to deny the virgin birth? Paul answers the questions, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Should their unbelief in God Almighty and the virgin birth sway your faith? Should it be that the great debaters of the world were to stand behind this desk today, whether they be from Harvard or Yale or wherever, and state to you that our Christianity is a corruption of the mind? Are they to stand here and take Freud's point of view and say that Christianity is nothing but a pillow and a blanket for weak-minded individuals?
Are we embrace their ideas? Are we are to say that this is what's going to take place? Because they don't believe that it must make the faith of God of no effect. Because the philosophers and the intellect and the seminaries are denying God, it's going to make God's faith with no effect. Notice what he says. God forbid, yea, let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, thou mightest be justified in thy saying, and mightest overcome them when thou art judged. It doesn't matter what the philosopher says. It doesn't matter what the liberal theologian has to say. They can deny the virgin birth. They can deny the word of God. They can come up with every legend and every outstanding story conceivable to the modern mind of man. But I'm here to tell you, honey, I've got a book. It's called the Bible. It is alive today, and it does not render God's power any weaker. Can you say amen? Why am I screaming? Woo! Glory to God, let me shout. Can you say amen? God says in his word, it doesn't matter what man does. It doesn't matter what the liberal does. His word will not come back void. Can you say amen? I'm glad I'm standing on the truth. I'm glad my name's written down in glory. I'm glad to know that I'm a part of the blood-washed church. Can you say amen? Doesn't matter what the world says. Paul says it doesn't stop the power of God. It doesn't stop the hand of God. It doesn't stop the sovereignty of God. Jesus Christ was virgin born. No matter how the world wages war upon this, God's word will prevail. Can you say amen? Basically, Paul is saying this, that the world's opinion on spiritual matters is rarely an accurate one. Can you say amen? Boy, they're so foolish. A guy, Dan Brown, who wrote the Da Vinci Code, reading his book, you have to ask the question, did the man even do any true historical research? Many of the things that he states is moronic. It contradicts human history. It's not even recorded. It's a fabrication of lies. But yet, he sold millions and millions of copies of that book. I'm here to tell you, friend, the devil's got a copycat for everything that's out there that God has. And he uses it to wage war on the message of Christmas. And the reason being, for Christ, he's more than just a babe in a manger. When it comes to Christ, he's more than just a humanitarian. He's more than just a prophet. He is more than just a king. He is King of kings and he is Lord of lords. The Bible says he is God. He is the cure for man's sinfulness. He's the calm for every storm in your life. He's the controlling factor in every situation of man. He is the constrainer of Satan's power. He is the confidence of the saints. He's the captain of our salvation. He is the conqueror of sin. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is ruling. He is reigning. And hallelujah, he is returning. Can you say amen? He's coming back one grand and glorious day. There is a war on the message of Christ. And I read in the Bible, I see that this war on the message of Christ comes to an end in Revelation 17, 14. John writes, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Should have got a big amen right there. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called, chosen and faithful. You know who those are? That's you and I, who's the blood-washed band. Amen. We've been called. We've been chosen. We're the faithful. We're the bride of Christ. They come to make war with the Lamb. You see, there's coming a day that all these wars will consummate into one huge war known as the Battle of Armageddon. And the message of Christ, the message of Christianity, the message of God's power, God's love, there'll be a war that will be placed upon that. A war that will exceed all wars of human history. And the Bible says, and the Lamb shall overcome them. It doesn't matter the economic genius of the Antichrist. It doesn't matter how much military power he has. The Bible says the Lamb shall overcome him. When it comes to celebrating the Messiah, we have to recognize, first of all, the war on the message of Christ. But second of all, we have to realize that although there is the negative side, that there's a war that tries to distort it. Satan tries to copy it and mimic it by getting man off the path. We find that there is still this one side that we call the wonder in the message of Christmas. Not only should we think about the war on the message of Christmas, but there is the wonder in the message of Christmas. You've been studying Matthew in Sunday school, and in Matthew chapter number 1, you'll know that Matthew begins giving the genealogies that are there. And in 17 verses, he describes the human genealogy of Jesus. But he stops at verse 18 and says this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now here's something very interesting about Matthew's first chapter. Matthew spends 17 verses of chapter 1 stating the fact of the human genealogy of Jesus Christ. The human side, 17 verses. He comes to verse 18 where he talks about the divine nature of Christ. And in one clear-cut statement, Matthew gives all that we need when it comes to the doctrine of the virgin birth. He says, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Period. There's no need to elaborate. There's no need to exaggerate. There's no need to build it up into something that it's not. One clear, concise fact. She was found of the Holy Ghost. Matthew's simple statement contains what I would say a tone of authenticity. He didn't have to make it up. It's not something he was trying to throw in there to make the message of Jesus a little more unique. It has a tone of authenticity. It has a tone of authority. See, I believe if man was trying to write the Bible, he would do everything he could to really make the virgin birth something huge. He would put adjectives and verbs around it and circumstances around it, and he would basically exaggerate the fact, much like Buddhism and Hinduism has. One teaches that one came from a boar and all these different animal lifestyles until finally it found its way into the womb of a woman and was born. Matthew doesn't exaggerate. Matthew doesn't elaborate. Matthew speaks with divine authority. Matthew speaks with authenticity. He says, Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, and she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Can you say amen? No fabrication, no elaboration, but authenticity and authority. He is speaking on the behalf of God Almighty. Can you say amen? Man did not write this book. It is God inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and Matthew begins to write it down. Boy, I love what Dr. John MacArthur has said about this. He has a book entitled God in a Manger, and he argues such a concise statement, though it doesn't all by itself prove the point, strongly suggests that the notion of our Lord and Savior's virgin birth was not a man-made story. A human author writing strictly on his own initiative would characteristically tend to describe such a monumentous and amazing event in an expansive, detailed, and elaborate manner, but not the Apostle Matthew. He writes with authority. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you, he's virgin born. Can you say amen? He's virgin born. Something supernatural took place. You know, during this time of the year, we hear about the word, the enchantment of Christmas. Basically, the word enchantment means delight, the delight of Christmas. I can say today that, basically speaking, there's only one word that describes the enchantment of Christmas, and that's the incarnation. And when we speak of the incarnation, neither the noun incarnation nor the adjective incarnate is found in the Bible. You'll not find it. You can look through Genesis all the way to Revelation. You'll not find its adjective or its noun form. Although the words are not in the Bible, they are biblical words that carry with them biblical truth. You say, well, Brother David, what is this incarnation, this enfleshment that you're talking about? This word incarnation is a Greek word to an equivalent of a Latin word, incarn.
It basically means in flesh. It's found many times in the Bible. Incarnation, we're talking about the enfleshment of God. Listen, that God, who is the supreme deity of the entire universe, and the only deity, let me say that, God, who is supreme, became flesh. The enfleshment. We had an invasion from outer space. God came in the form of Jesus Christ. It was deity veiled in humanity. God, who has always been, God who carved out the mountains, God who spanned the universe, God who spoke everything into existence, God came in the form of human flesh. And the Bible says he walked among us. God walked among us. He was near humanity. He loved humanity. He created humanity. The Bible speaks of God coming in the flesh, a very unique theological concept in the Bible. It's used many times in the New Testament. The hymn quoted in 1 Timothy 3:16 speaks of he was manifested in the flesh. John describes the spirit of Antichrist as any denial that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Paul says that Christ did his reconciling work in the body of his flesh, Colossians 1, verse 22. Paul also speaks of Christ's reconciling victory in Ephesians 2, verse 15 by saying, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. He argues in Romans 8, verse number 3, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Peter also speaks of Christ dying for us in the flesh. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us unto God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Can you say amen? Every single one of these texts is enforcing the same biblical truth. It's talking about the incarnation. It's talking about the enfleshment of God, that God came near us, that God died in the flesh, God secured our salvation in the flesh, and God is coming back one grand and glorious day. As they seen him go, he will come again. Can you say amen? That is the wonderful fact of the incarnation. Ignatius, who was one of the pastors after the time of the apostles, one of the early church fathers, he explained that by the incarnation, God broke his silence. For hundreds of years between the New Testament and the Old Testament, there was a span of silence where God did not speak. And in that hundreds of years, man was taking the law of God and twisting it and distorting it and making it say something that it never intended to say. And God was really not being known. He was being distorted. The law of God was being adjusted and redefined, and man really didn't have a correct concept of God until this radical man by the name of John the Baptist. He's out in the wilderness. He's eating locusts and wild honey. And he's out there preaching with authority. And he's preaching with passion. And he's saying, repent, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And everybody marveled at the preaching of John the Baptist, because he wasn't like the priest who had distorted God. He's making God known. And people were hungry for the word of God. You know what I believe today? I believe people are hungry for the word of God. I really believe that. I believe they're starving. They want to know about God, the things of God. They're so hungry. Well, look at today. There's people in here. You have filled this auditorium. Why? Why have you come today? Hopefully you have come today because you're hungry for the things of God. You want to know God, who he is, and his power, and in his grace. You want to know that you are a human being created in the image and the likeness of God. You've got a destiny far beyond the grave, and that's an eternity with God. Can you say amen? You want solid answers to those facts. And so you're here today, and hopefully listening and musing on the things of God, just hoping against hope that God will break through your darkness and you will see exactly the answers you've been looking for. God was silent for those hundreds of years.
John the Baptist comes along and he begins preparing the way of the Lord. Jesus then comes on the scene and begins to preach. They said he was one that spoke with authority. All the incarnation, Christmas, broke the silence. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I like what one Sunday school girl said. She defined it this way. They asked someone to define the incarnation. She stood up and said, some people could not hear God inside the whisper, and so he sent Jesus to tell them out loud. Amen. They couldn't hear God in the whisper. Oh, but he sent Jesus to tell them out loud. The incarnation of God is God telling us out loud. He tells us out loud, number one, the wonder of his majestic message. He's the wonderful counselor, Isaiah said. The majestic message of God. And oh, the wonder that's in all of that. The Bible says he's a wonderful counselor. That is, he's here to help you in your needs. Whatever you're going through, humanly speaking, God stands here today as a wonderful counselor. In the message of Christ, he stands here as one who's able to meet your needs. He's able to identify with you. He's able to understand you. He's a wonderful counselor. Second of all, he stands here as the wonder of his marvelous might. I think in verse number 6 of our text, the Bible calls him the mighty God. Not only is he a wonderful counselor, he is a mighty God today. Thank God that he's a mighty God. The Bible describes him as being omnipotent, which is all-powerful. The word omni, meaning all, omnipotent, powerful. He is all-powerful. The Bible says he's omniscient. That is, he's all-knowing. He's omnipresent. That means he's present everywhere. He's almighty God. Can you say amen? God is with us and God is near us. And the prophet says he is the mighty God. Oh, the wonder of his marvelous might. And then I think about the wonder of his monumental matchlessness. Verse 6, he's the everlasting Father. Being the everlasting Father is an emphasis on the fact that Messiah will love his people as a father loves his children. The Bible teaches me that he will care for his people. That God will nurture and nourish his people. That God will comfort and assure them. He will instruct them and inform them. That God as our Father will lead and guide, and God as our Father will correct and discipline. Oh, the monumental matchlessness of God. He's the everlasting Father. Some of you this year have said goodbye to your Father. And some of you will soon be saying goodbye to your Father. I know some in this building today whose dads are very, very sick, and they are on the brink of eternity. And you're waiting and you're hoping against hope. And you're praying that God will keep them around just a little bit longer. And those of you that have said goodbye to your dad, you know that this year Christmas is different and harder than any other Christmas that you'll ever experience. Because dad is with the Lord. Understand this. We may say goodbye to our human fathers. And as painful as that may be for our people, the Bible says we have an everlasting Father. He will never, ever die or go away. If you are longing for a relationship, an intimacy with your Father, my friend, there stands a heavenly Father that will take the voids in your life and fill them with his love. He will nurture and he will nourish. He will comfort and assure. He will instruct you and he will inform you. He will lead you and he will guide you. He will correct you and he will discipline you. He is the everlasting, eternal Father. Can you say amen? Isaiah said he's wonderful. He's counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. When I think about the wonder of the Christmas message, I think about the wonder of his magnificent method. He is the Prince of Peace. If you're looking for some peace and some satisfaction out of this old world, friends, you'll not find it in the bars. You'll not find it in drugs. You'll not find it in pornography. You'll not find it in adultery. You'll not find it in what the world has to offer. If you're looking for true peace of the human soul, there's only one way to satisfy that, and that's through him who is called the Prince of Peace. He's got a treasure chest of peace. He's got an abundant supply. It will never, ever go dry. Are you looking for peace today? Then why don't you come to Jesus? Are you looking for that void to be filled in your life? Listen, come to Jesus. Because during the time of Christmas, he's more than just a babe in a manger. That baby grew in wisdom and in stature, the Bible says. And he died on an old rugged cross. And as he said to the thief one day, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," knowing exactly his destiny, he was God going back to glory, making intercession for us as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Would you come to him today? The greatest gift that you could unwrap this Christmas season is to celebrate the Messiah by laying hold of eternal life and unwrapping its many benefits and applying it to your heart and to your life. If you believe it, say amen. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you and we adore you. And Lord, I am so thankful today that the original Christmas story is so true. Not fabricated by man, Lord, as Matthew spoke about, but speaking with authenticity and authority, stating a fact that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Ghost of God. Father, if that is true and we believe it to be true, then that means everything that we believe to be true, that our reality right now depends upon the fact of whether we trust your Son, Jesus Christ, the free pardon of sin or not. If he is God, he is who he says he is, then all of human history has been changed. Everything is different. So I pray that today will be the day that those sitting in this room would come and bend their knee and trust you in the free pardon of sin and call upon God today to save them. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.